I remember reading a short story when I was younger, a children's story. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. And I found it on the internet and it's on the website as a download if you wanted to read the whole thing. The story goes something like this. Jesus was coming to visit my house and I had to get ready. The day was nearly here, so I spent every spare moment cleaning and polishing, scrubbing and washing. The whole house gleamed. I was so proud of it. Except, that is, for that secret little room under the stairs. It was dark and dirty and no one had ever seen inside. That's where I put all the rubbish. All the things I was ashamed of. All the things no one would ever want to see, and certainly not Jesus. Well, the day finally arrived. There was a knock on the door. It was Jesus. He said he'd love to stay for as long as I wanted him. Well, of course I wanted him to stay. Who wouldn't want Jesus to visit? I proudly showed him around my house. He nodded and hmmed with appreciation as I pointed out all its fine features. He said he wanted to see every single part. Somehow I managed to avoid that little dark room underneath the stairs, and I don't think Jesus noticed. That night we talked for hours. It was great to have Jesus staying with me. And for a few weeks at least, I spoke with him every day. Every morning I'd wake up and there was Jesus. Every evening I'd come home from work and there was Jesus. I'm ashamed to say it, but I think that after a while I began to take him for granted. Sometimes a whole day would go by and I wouldn't even talk to him. But he'd always still be there the next day, ready to talk and listen. To tell you the truth, I was probably avoiding him. I was feeling more and more uncomfortable about that little dark room underneath the stairs. Jesus had noticed the door and he was starting to ask questions, always politely and never too insistently, but it made me feel ashamed. It was too dark and dirty for someone so wonderful as Jesus. No matter how hard I tried, I just couldn't seem to clean it up by myself. But Jesus promised that if I wanted, he'd come in and help me clean it up and throw out all the rubbish. And so one day, rather shamefaced, I led him along the corridor and slowly opened the creaking door. Jesus looked inside, but he didn't shake his head or sigh. He rolled up his sleeves and said, "We can clean this up together. It won't be quick. It'll probably be painful, but together we can do it." Well, that day I felt relieved and grateful and overjoyed. It's several years later and that little room is looking much better. It's been slow, hard work, but Jesus is working with me to clean it up. I don't feel ashamed anymore, just grateful that Jesus lives with me at my house. It's been 40 years, I think, since I've heard that story, but it made a big impact on me because it reflects my experience of the Christian life in so many ways. How does the fact that Jesus lives with you affect your everyday life? The Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer of the universe lives with you, walks with you. He cares, he wants your best. Is that something that you're aware of? Does it influence the way you think about life? Or is living with Jesus all just a bit of a yawn? Perhaps you know lots of facts, but haven't done anything with them. What's your attitude when God comes to visit? That's what John's Gospel is all about when God comes to visit and about how we should respond. Right back in chapter 1, talking about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God's come to visit. We've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only, the glory of God, his visible presence dwelling in the midst of us in human form. And also back in chapter 1, we see the two different ways people respond when God comes to visit. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, it didn't recognise him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When God comes to visit, you need to respond the right way. Some reject, some accept. Some misunderstand, some see clearly. Some ridicule, some seek earnestly. And here in chapter 7, we see all of those responses, all concentrated in one scene. The location's Jerusalem, in the temple. The setting is the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents. And Jesus has come to visit. Tabernacles was one of the major Jewish feasts every year at the olive and grape harvest. It was a time to celebrate, to thank God for all his gifts of food and wine. It was party time. Everybody pitched tents wherever they lived, and they lived in the tents for a week. If you like, it was their yearly camping adventure, to remind them about when they'd lived in tents in the wilderness, when God had rescued them from Egypt. There's nothing like uncomfortable tents and a hard bed to make you thankful for your warm, dry, comfortable homes in the Promised Land. And John, here at the start of chapter 7, goes to the trouble of telling us that it's time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. He sets the scene. It's Jesus in Jerusalem, in the temple, during the feast. We'll never know for sure why, but here's my theory. John uses the feasts to place Israel, to place Jesus into Israel's story. The feasts are a clue to who he is. The feasts are a picture that teach us something about who Jesus is and about why he came. Now, John's Gospel, it mentions lots of Jewish feasts. Tabernacles gets mentioned here, Passover a few times, the Feast of Dedication, they pop up all the way through the book. And the feasts are pieces of the jigsaw, and Jesus is the solution to all the pieces. John's using them to help us figure out Jesus. So the thing to keep in mind, the location is the temple and the setting is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Well, before we jump into John 7, we're going to have a look at another story. It's from 1 Kings chapter 8. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might be able to find 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at that because in that story, the location is the temple and the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the dedication of the brand new temple, the very first temple by King Solomon. It's the official opening, and the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when it got finished, and so they're going to celebrate this first feast in this first temple. It's about when God comes to visit. And when that happens, the right response when God comes to visit is for God's people to rejoice. 1 Kings chapter 8, at the start of the chapter, King Solomon gets everyone together for the Festival of Tabernacles. And everybody's there and he brings in the Ark of the Tabernacle, the box that they carried through the wilderness that represents God's presence. Verse 5 of 1 Kings 8 tells us they sacrificed so many sheep and cattle they couldn't be counted, couldn't be recorded. And then the priests put the Ark into the holy place in the brand new temple. Verse 10, and look at what happens. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God had come to visit. The cloud was the visible presence of God. The cloud that had gone in front of the people as they travelled through the desert. A pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. And now here was God dwelling right among his people in a way that they could see. How do you respond when God comes to visit? Look at verse 23. Solomon prays on behalf of all the people. O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below, who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you, how much less this temple I've built. Yet give your attention to your servant's prayer. Verse 29, may your eyes be opened towards this temple, night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays. God had come to visit, and Israel's response was to recognise who he was and to worship him. To recognise who they were and confess their sin. And as the chapter continues, we see more of Solomon's prayer of repentance. And in verse 54, he finishes praying. He blesses all of Israel. And in verse 62, the king and Israel respond by offering sacrifices to God. And in verse 64, there are so many offerings, there's not even room for them all. Verse 65, so Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days, and for 7 days more. They're having such a good time, they just doubled it. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done. So here we are, the first temple. God filled it with his glory, his visible presence, and the people rejoice as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They worship and they repent and they rejoice because God has visited. Well, fast forward 950 years and Jesus comes to a new rebuilt temple. But its time has passed and there's a new temple in town, Jesus, who will replace this old one. And here he comes to the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. This Word who was with God, this Word who was God, the appropriate response when God comes to visit at the Feast of Tabernacles is joyful worship and repentance, just like Solomon. If all Israel rejoiced when God filled the temple with his glory, a cloud, how much more should they rejoice when they don't just see a cloud, but they see the Word become flesh, when they see the glory of the one and only? That's what they should do. Complete, united, undivided, unanimous joy. But what do we see in this chapter instead? Uncertainty, half-heartedness, disloyalty, disbelief, opposition, divided opinions, confusion. It's the exact opposite of 1 Kings 8. As we jog through the chapter, what we'll see is that rather than people responding with joy, when God comes to visit, the world opposes him. When God comes to visit, the world's divided. So first up, it's Jesus' own brothers who get him wrong. The first 5 verses, they're giving him a hard time. They're mocking him, like brothers often seem to do. Verse 5, Jesus tells us why. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus explains their response. It's terribly sad, especially when you realise that he's talking about his own family. Verse 7, he says, the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. It's because the world's evil that it responds the way it does to Jesus. It's because Jesus tells it like it is that he's hated then and now. Christians and Jesus, we cop it in the media and in the world because we talk about sin and judgment and people don't like to hear that. The world hates the fact that the Bible says that it's sinful and deserves judgment, that God is perfectly just and that we deserve death. That's an inconvenient truth, far worse than global warming. Jesus is the crystal clear mirror that shows the world the way it truly is, with every wrinkle and spot and blemish, and people, they don't want to know. They want to smash the mirror rather than fix the spots. And yet for the Christian, Jesus' words are wonderful because we recognise our sin, we know our hearts, we've faced its blackness, and we've accepted the incredible gift that even though we're guilty, God declares us innocent. That's a breathtaking truth. It transforms our attitude to Jesus from hatred to joy. Well, that's the first misunderstanding, opposing Jesus, hating and not believing in him because he speaks the truth. And Jesus hasn't even left home yet. As we move through the chapter, he makes it to Jerusalem, to the temple, which is the next point there in the outline. The crowd is there waiting for Jesus. But there's no positive, unanimous joy like Solomon's time. There's division. Verse 12, some say he's good, others that he's a liar. Then verse 14, Jesus arrives, he begins to teach and the people are amazed that he speaks so well. Jesus explains that it's because of his origins, that his teaching is from God. And down in verse 24, he finishes with the rebuke. stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. In other words, respond to me the way you should. You should know better. But verse 25, the confusion continues. More questions. Have they decided that he really is the Christ? But he can't be, can he? We know his hometown and Christ doesn't come from there. Jesus responds. Humanly speaking, he may be from Nazareth, but his true home is with his Father, which is why he speaks truth. Once again, verse 30, there's division, there's confusion. Some want him locked up, others trust him and recognise him. But Jesus responds with the climax of this whole chapter, the heart of the matter, what it means for God to visit. Have a look at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus had come to visit the temple as God's visible glory. But there was another visit coming for those who trusted Jesus. Jesus promises to give his Spirit to live in believers, in every believer, not just those who were with Jesus in the temple. Every believer to strengthen and guide and comfort and encourage, equip and to teach. When the Spirit was poured out, it would be the ultimate home visit. In Solomon's time, God only filled the temple. But the prophets promised a time when God would fill all people, when his Spirit would live in everyone who loved and obeyed him. That's what Jesus was looking forward to and talking about. And his promise is that receiving his Spirit, being born again, having your sins forgiven and becoming a Christian, when that happens to you, it's like sculling a long, cold glass of water on a hot day. That's what it's like. Becoming a Christian is having your thirst quenched. Receiving God's Spirit will satisfy you, what you've been looking for your entire life, what you've tried to quench with the things of this world but never succeeded. You're still parched. Living with God's Spirit in you is what you were made for. Living with God's Spirit in you, that's the meaning of that story I began with today about Jesus coming to visit. And Jesus promises that to anyone who trusts him, who trusts his words about his Father. And just like Solomon and the people of Israel, who recognise their own sin and confess it. Is that something you've done? Is that something you keep doing daily? Confessing your sin and praying that God would fill you with his Spirit, to make you more aware of his prompting, to open up more and more rooms, more and more corners of your life to his Spirit's influence, to satisfy your longings, your thirst for significance and purpose and acceptance and meaning. When God comes to visit, you need to respond the right way, to believe, to repent, to receive his Spirit, to be open to his Spirit working and living. And when we think about the Christian life in this way, that God is living with us and in us, it can transform the way we think about all sorts of things. It can change the way you think about sin. God sees you. God is right there as you choose to give in to temptation. His Spirit in you grieves when you fall, when you turn your back on him and choose to do what you want instead. Knowing that God's Spirit is in you affects your view of prayer, I think. Sometimes God seems distant. He's all the way out there. Our prayers feel like we're wasting breath and he can't hear us. He's so far away. But the reality is God lives in us, with us by his Spirit. His Spirit intercedes for us. filling in the gaps, adding his wisdom and insight to the prayers of the God who is with us. Knowing this truth affects our view of our daily service. Scary jobs become less scary. Too often we think, I couldn't possibly do that on my own. It's too big for my abilities. But God's given us his Spirit, who gives us exactly what we need to achieve what he wants us to do. Fourthly, it affects our view of evangelism. God's Spirit does the work through us. Too often we come to a conversation, an opportunity, and we're scared. We worry. Are we going to get the words out right? Are we going to mess it up? But opening people's eyes, bringing them to repentance, that's God's job. It's completely the work of his Spirit in his time and in his way. And he may even just use you. So we can confidently keep telling people about him, even if we do sometimes make mistakes or not do it as well as someone else. Because that's always been the way God converts people, through cracked, chipped tools like us. What about us as a church? How do we respond in the right way as a community to the fact that God lives among us? In Solomon's time, the people responded with joy, an incredible sense of privilege that the God of the universe had come to dwell among them, that he'd chosen them to be here, to be his people. Here's what we read earlier. They celebrated before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. Solomon sent the people away the next day. They blessed the king and went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done. When they came together, they didn't spend their time together with one eye on the clock, did they? Time didn't matter. And then, let's just double it. Let's hang out for another week, it's so good. And then when they did go home, they kept going, joyful and glad in heart because of how good God was. I wonder how close we are to that sort of experience. Now, lively music, it's not the be-all and the end-all, but are we so scared with theological correctness that we lose the joy? It doesn't have to be modern either, does it? What makes some of the old hymns so beautiful is the emotion of the language, the incredibly beautiful way they describe God's qualities and his goodness to us. Let's sing songs, old and new ones, that convey something of the joy that God is with us. What about how we relate to each other? How do we respond when someone tells us their story about God's work in their life? Or they share prayer points? Is there a joy? Is there a thankfulness that God is working in other people? God's been incredibly good to us. Let's celebrate as we meet, as we live with God's Spirit in us and among us. That's the way to respond when God comes to visit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might lead us to repentance like that of Solomon and the people, that we might catch a glimpse of the incredible goodness and power and mercy that you've shown us. Solomon grasped it, and Jesus hadn't even come yet. We can see it far more clearly in Jesus, and yet our response is far poorer. Forgive us for that, Lord. Please fill us with your Spirit as individuals, as a church, that we may know the joy of our salvation, that we may know your presence in every area, every corner and room of our life, that you would be working in us by your Spirit to make us like Jesus, that we might be prayerful and powerful tools of yours in your service. And we pray these things for your honour and glory. Amen.